Lots of women do it.
Oh, yeah. But I don't want to. I didn't. Why? I want to be. I like my house. So yesterday, I dropped my husband, Jack, at a trail, and I joined him for the first mile and a half, which was all uphill, and there was bugs, it was obnoxious, and our little puppy, and then kissed him goodbye, and he is on his way now. He's doing the Pacific Crest Trail. It's 2,700 miles total. It runs from the border of Mexico to the border of Canada, goes through California, Oregon, and Washington. So he has all the time off that he needs from work. And he said goodbye to them on Friday, and yesterday I dropped him off, and I have all kinds of support, like packages that I will be mailing him along the way, resupply. He's going north, yep. So he started at San Jacinto. Today he's crossing the 10 freeway and heading, he actually goes under the 10 freeway. Yeah, there's a tunnel. It's totally safe. So he's doing it. He did a large portion of it before from, like in 2013 or 14, he did from the Mexico border to South Lake Tahoe, but in a couple different stages. And he just, all he does is watch YouTube videos of other people doing it. And it's like, you just go. Just go and do it. Stop talking about it and go. So prayers for him. He's going to have a wonderful time. Our scripture this morning comes from John, and then we'll get to 1 Corinthians. First, the book of John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 says, I assure you that whoever doesn't enter into the sheep pen through the gate but climbs over the wall is a thief and an outlaw. The one who enters through the gate is a shepherd of the sheep. The guard at the gate opens the gate for him, and the sheep listens to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Whenever he has gathered all of his sheep, he goes before them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger, but will run away because they don't know the stranger's voice. Those who heard Jesus use this analogy didn't understand what he was saying. So Jesus spoke again. I assure you that I am the gate of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and outlaws, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief enters only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came so that they could have life. Indeed, so that they could live life to the fullest. Which is what Jack is doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love.
Well, we had a first in this church today. The women were a little confused. They always know what they're doing. Every pastor knows that, male or female, that the women are the ones who bring it all together. So you got it straightened out, though. The women's group.
Yes,
okay, all right. When I was pastor here for many years, we did do something called the lectionary. The lectionary is a series of Bible readings from the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament that then guide the proclamation and the theme of the service. I was free to just go wherever I wanted, and that wasn't always a good thing. I find that the lectionary does force pastors and preachers to not just stay in the favorite group of Scripture, but to see a broad come back here. Jesus, in this parable, analogy, metaphor that we just had read by Carrie, I read it through many times, and I just kind of figured, as what a parable is supposed to be, one main point, not everything in it. And like the Good Samaritan, care for your neighbor, even if it's a person you thought you didn't like. So I kind of began to focus in and saw that here's the main thing I think is going on here. Jesus is concerned and worried about his followers, that they will follow some other siren voice, golden-throated voice, or whatever. He was worried that when they were no longer, he was no longer with them, who knows where they may end up going and buying into. There were, in that day as well as our day, in the legal professions, in the business professions, in the religious parts of life, wolves in sheep clothing, hucksters, bait and switch going on, blatant lies appealing to people's fears. Those things were going on then as now. And Jesus is worried about them not being led astray. And he gives the antidote, not in just this passage, but in the whole Gospel of John. And it's quite simple. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we talk about the way of love. We talk about life. Truth is the one I think he wanted to most emphasize here. Please, my beloved followers, use truth. Even, I think, in that day they had some science. Facts. Use those things in determining where you go and where you avoid and what you think following me is all about. And so he says in another place, you shall know the truth, and the truth will keep you free. So be smart. Don't get fooled, he's saying. As Paul said, whatsoever things are true, think on those things. And this is not just an esoteric truth, but he means factual truth. Don't be fooled, he's saying to his people. Be smart. Now, I could end this little time today right there. But you know me. I'm not going to. In fact, I think one of the first things you ought to learn whenever you visit churches or come to this church is to look in the bulletin and see what they are calling when the minister speaks. If they call it a meditation, it's probably only going to be about 7 or 8 minutes. If they call it a reflection, that's probably going to be 10 or 12 minutes at least. If they call it a message, it's going to be 15 minutes or longer. If they call it a sermon, it's going to be 20 minutes at least. If it's a lecture, we got 45 minutes to an hour ahead of us. So I think it should have not been reflection in the bulletin. It should have been probably sermon. Because the truth is that this message of truth that we've just considered leads me and compels me to address a couple more things that we focus on because of our Lord's admonition to truth. I understand in October of every year there is a National Train Your Brain Day. That's a good idea, and it ought to be every day, at least in this country these days. God gave us our brain, not just our heart. Not just my brain or yours, but God gave us our collective intelligence accumulated over centuries. There are segments of Christianity, however, that, in my opinion, diss God by denigrating the brain, the intelligence with which God has blessed us. I want to make the case today for holding both head and heart, faith and intelligence, a priori thinking and a posteriori thinking. So let me lay out the case for believers not to soften their brain or crucify their intelligence. And then when I've done that, I want to say a bit about why it's so important, in my opinion, for vital faith. So, I don't believe in miracles. I do believe in evolution. Some may panic. The Hebrew people panicked when Moses revealed that God is unseen and not made with hands and is known by faith, truth, and regard for others. So they fashioned a golden calf because they needed some physical, visual sign to hang their spiritual hats on to make them feel secure. So when I say I don't believe in miracles and I do believe in evolution, for some there may be fear and panic. I'm not sure in this room, but it could be and could be other places. Wait, stop, the person would say, or the people say. Miracles, God stopping the natural law and intervening, and creationism, where we have the earth created and humanity created rather instantly and individually, those are the hooks on which I hang my spiritual hat. Don't take them away. But I believe that an idea or a construct or a belief is not meant for the heart God gave us if it does not square with the brain that God also gave us. I believe that true faith hangs on the unseen, faith-accessed God who is the universe's ground of being, who is the still small voice in each of our hearts, and is seen most clearly in the teachings of Jesus and the redemptive passion of Jesus. So, let me work on the first premise. I don't believe in miracles. I resonate with Professor Philip Hefner, a Lutheran pastor and a scholar at the Theology School of Chicago. He writes this: "My ruminations on miracles go back to my boyhood, when I found I couldn't pray for God to heal my sick friends, because if God was really God, God knew what needed to be done before I did. God would certainly work things out in whatever way seemed best to him. So it seemed almost presumptuous to ask. And since then, my 40-year dialogue," he says, "with scientists as part of my study of religion and science has not made miracles any easier to accept. I do pray for my friends and loved ones regularly because it is my way of expressing that I care for them and to keep them in my heart. I rejoice when a blessing goes to them, but I have no confidence that my prayers change the course of nature." Now, the question that Professor Hefner here is dealing with is not really whether there are miracles, but what is a miracle in the first place? What is the definition of a miracle? If a miracle is a blessed event that comes in the midst of life, often in the darkest times, we can give thanks to God for it. I believe that. If a miracle is a person, a family, a community mustering inward and outward strength and power that they didn't know they had by praying and supplicating and trusting, then praise God for that blessing. If a group of college hockey players could go up against the Soviet Union's very, very best in the 1980 Olympics that dominated the world and win, that's a miracle on ice. but that's what it's used for. But if it means that people play or live or work above and beyond their usual capacity, then praise God for that blessing. But if a miracle involves God's contravening the laws of nature to redirect the ordinary course of events and is doing so because of the prayer words or how many people utter the prayer or because they lack any doubt or have not any sin, I begin to have some problems. If miracles means and defined as remarkable, wonderful, undeserved, unexpected happenings that bless our life and make us brighter, then thank you, Jesus, for that. Now, some have suggested that God fashioned the universe with natural law and some wiggle room. And miracles take place in the wiggle room, where God can tweak outcomes. But honestly, that doesn't really satisfy our brain or our heart. Why is God tweaking only certain outcomes and not all? If God is active in all natural events, why don't they turn out better? The tweaking theory turns out to be selective divine determinationism, and that makes both God and nature unreliable. So, beloved, I choose not to talk of miracles in that way, and I discourage hanging one's hat of faith on this elusive, ambiguous, and maybe even superstitious hook. Rather, I love to talk of blessings. I can't be sure about what all goes on. I'm humble enough about that. So I'll just use blessing to cover it all. And I want people to know that I'm not using that in a God intervening and changing the laws of nature way. We receive blessings unexpectedly, and we praise God for them. God keeps us humble and grateful this way. We know we cannot claim credit for these blessings. We cannot predict their arrival. We can not understand and explain why so much of life is a mixture of joy and sorrow, good and evil, and that the ratio seems often to vary unfairly among people. But just as doo-doo happens, so do blessings. Praise God, whose universe flows with blessing. I'm grateful for all of them in your life, in mine, and in our world. Now let me work on the second statement. I do believe in evolution. I remember when kids were heading back to school in September, some of them for having not been there for a while. But I saw on Placentia and going down the street, lots of kids heading for school. And I was excited for them about that. But my heart also went out to those youngsters who were heading for class with dire warnings from their zealous parents or preachers that they dare not give any assent to their biology teacher's exposition of evolution through natural selection as the mechanism of life's developing complexity and ascendancy millions and millions of years over. Or worse, the youngsters who some are being homeschooled for the purpose that their brains will not even make contact with evolutionary science, except as a straw man, perhaps, to be knocked down. I hurt for those who think they have to choose between these two marvelous gifts of God, biblical faith on one hand and basic science on the other. I'm concerned for those who are kept in the dark regarding the truth that sets them free, who are kept from understanding that our science is to tell us the age of rocks, our faith is to teach us of the rock of ages. Finally, as I promised, why is this important? Let me give some reason for that. It's important first because of the earth. This pale blue dot, as Carl Sagan called it, in the vast cosmos. Those who insist on instant creation and nature-defying miracles tend to believe that if we blow it all up or pollute it all up, no big deal. God will simply step in and do it again in 6 days or 6,000 years or whatever. I just heard a TV evangelist who was being pressed a bit about climate change and what his church and what he recommended doing. He says, "We're not talking about that. If that happens, God will fix it." So I worry because of the earth. There's a terrible threat to the millions of years the universe has patiently waited for us to be here. And terrible abdiction of our duty if God fails to have us in the mission of stewardship, caring for creation, as the Bible clearly teaches. Because of the earth, secondly, because of evangelism. There's a great spiritual hunger out there, and God wants all to know divine grace. Some who may tend towards superstitious belief may be reached by those who denigrate science and intelligence, but there are many others who will be touched and reached only by that which comes with congruency of heart and head. We need to get their attention. They may not know that there's a place, a people, where faith and intelligence coexist together. We're not the only ones, of course. There are many churches like this, many people like this. But we need to be sure that people out there are aware of it. So let's let the world that God so loves know that this good news, which can be welcomed by heart and head. And that leads to the third reason why this is important, because of our worship, the very thing you're here today to do. The Bible writers employed the best science of their times. In the Old Testament, it was Babylonian science. In the New Testament, it was Greek science. They used the best of their day in order to ring out the praise of God, and we should do no less today. To employ the best science of today to inform and express our faith. The Hubble telescope, we've read a few times now, takes us back to this ancient time where the one lush planet that we know of, a speck in 50 billion galaxies, has sent back the infrared images, and they have come to us over 12 billion times 6 trillion miles away. Wow! Such awe should lead us to worship. Theoretical astrophysicist Andrew Loeb wrote of the Big Bang. Suddenly, he says, the universe lit up like a Christmas tree. That is an interesting question. How? Why? That is a really interesting question. Such awe at whatever it all is leads us to worship. Charles Darwin, a church member to the end, although hated by many who were fearing and ignorant, wrote in the final passage of his Origin of the Species, which first detailed the magnificent march of evolutionary process, he wrote, "There is great grandeur in this view of life." Such awe leads us to worship. So, beloved, don't be fooled. Be smart. Celebrate blessings. Calibrate facts. The Apostle Paul, as Scary read to us today, looked at some of the silly, hurtful things that some believers were doing and saying, and he admonished them, "Grow up." When I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I matured, I put those things away. So there's more to learn, he says. We see through a glass darkly. Nevertheless, when we look closely, face to face, as he says, to the cosmos and to the countenance of ones near you, such awe leads us to worship.